So as it's such a short letter, I'm going to read the whole thing. So again, as Kate helpfully said, if you've closed your Bibles, it's on 1229 in the Church Bibles. So this is what, when they were putting the Bible together, they called it the second letter of John. The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. So, are you following the right Jesus? Are you worshipping the right God? Shocking questions. And our passage carries on. Is our church teaching you the truth? Are we loving one another? This is a seemingly innocuous short letter from the Apostle John, but it's like a spiritual hand grenade. It's got some really serious questions and challenges, and they can be pulled into three categories. Although, as with all John's writing, everything is connected to everything else. Firstly, who does the church family worship? Who created that church family? That's verses 1 to 4. Secondly, how to be a real church family. How we know we're a church family by walking in the truth and by loving one another. That's verses 5 to 6. And thirdly, how do we ensure that we don't lose that truth and love by watching out for antichrists, for deceivers? That's verses 7 to 11. John then finishes his short letter with the promise of a visit so he can talk with them face to face. Now, the term antichrist is rather shocking, particularly for those of us that are older, who are from Northern Ireland, and can hear Ian Paisley's accusation to the Pope. But this is in some ways even more frightening, because John says many deceivers, so many antichrists, plural. More on that later. Our first point is then that we need to be sure which God and which Jesus any church or group is following and worshipping. Sometimes this is straightforward and easy. We have some idea what the major religions of the world teach and who or what they worship. It's interesting to see how people make up churches and religions. Ben gave an example earlier. It's interesting what they include. And if you go onto the web, you can find that this is what the Jedi Church believes. The Jedi Church believes that there is one all-powerful force that binds all things in the universe together. The Jedi religion is something innate inside every one of us. The Jedi Church believes that our sense of morality is innate. So quiet your mind and listen to the force within you. Now, just suspend the thought that they do know Star Wars isn't real, don't they? And think about how the ideas behind the Jedi Church mix truth and lies. One all-powerful force. Our sense of meaning is innate. Listen to the force within. So let's look at John's letter. His first few verses again. The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. So, just to be clear, this is John the Apostle, the disciple that Jesus loved, as he wrote about himself in the fourth gospel, writing to a church family that John knows and loves. It's not unusual to describe the church as a woman, as a bride, or for God's people to be called children, and the rather elliptical greeting and sign-off may be a security device in a time of persecution. As we've heard, John emphasizes love and truth in the introduction to his greeting. See in verses 1 and 2, lady and children really emphasizes this sense of church family, whom I love in the truth. And it's not just him, but everyone else who knows and holds to the truth also loves that church family. And that truth lives in us and will be with us forever. Notice how John has switched from truth to Jesus as the truth living in us and being with us forever. And after that introduction to his greeting, he greets the church. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. In this short introduction and greeting, John has established that the Father and Jesus Christ the Son have chosen the people to be the church family, and that through the Holy Spirit, the truth lives in each one and will be with each one of them forever. And they will be with us in truth and love. These are the marks of a church that is following the Lord Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father. And already this brings us to the second point, which extends the first. How do we know that we're doing church right? We already know that we're to be worshipping the Father and the Son. John tells this church family, and our church family, how to be church. See in verses 4 to 6. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. This section is classic John. He's really filled with joy to have met some from this church and that they are clearly walking in the truth. I love the use of walking in because it denotes action and movement and witness and interaction rather than a static, okay, I've got the truth, and then sitting down smugly. No, walking in the truth means we live in the truth. John asks us and reminds us that we're all commanded to love one another. And he cleverly says the equivalent of, but you knew that, this isn't new. And he explains that obedience to this command is itself love, loving God and loving one another. And we already knew that Jesus summarized the whole of the law and the prophets. When questioned by a teacher of the law as to what his summary of the law and commandments was in Matthew 22, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, for those of us who were here a couple of weeks ago, Glenford from Rock was teaching from Paul's second letter to Timothy. And he pointed us to 2 Timothy 1. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And he warned us to make sure that as a new church family, we made sure that we didn't overemphasize one of these spiritual gifts at the expense of the others. And here's God's word in John, in 2 John, showing us the fundamental components that as a church family we should and must be doing and walking in. We must be walking in the truth and loving one another. And this then brings us to the third, it's a bit longer this point, and crucial point of John's letter. How to not lose that truth or that love. He set the scene. He's reminded the church family of what they should be doing, things they already knew but needed to continue practicing or walking in. Things that John has seen that they are doing, and they probably wonder why he's reminding them. And when the words in verse 7, he pulls the pin from that spiritual grenade that is his letter. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ are coming in the flesh. Have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. And how might you lose what we have worked for? By listening to false teachers, the deceivers, the antichrists. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They are deceivers and antichrists. Now just spend a few moments in conversation with your neighbor or neighbors as to who comes to your mind when you reflect on these descriptions or title of deceiver and antichrist, whether in the past or today. Just talk in pairs just for a minute. There won't be a test. I won't be asking you for feedback. Just think about who are the antichrists and deceivers in the past and today. Okay. Well, it's good that you've thought of some. That's good. Now, you will have heard the saying, and its origin is disputed, give a person a fish and you feed them for a day. Teach a person to fish and you feed them for a lifetime. And while we may read 2 John and think, well, I wish John had given us a list of who these deceivers and antichrists are, God's wisdom is that we've been provided with the tools and skills to be able to tell who are the deceivers in any age. And this brings us back to my question at the beginning. Are you following the right Jesus? Are you worshipping the right God? Are we? John gives us the way to test who the deceivers are. Do they teach and proclaim the Jesus that we know from God's word? The deceivers that John was warning about do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming into the flesh, as coming in the flesh, as it says in verse 7. Now, by a sort of mirror reading of John's other writings and other sources, we know that there was a group who decided that the apostles had misunderstood what God meant and had not got the full knowledge that they had. They had a superior understanding, an advanced understanding. They had run on ahead. So the rest of the church had to be taught where they'd gone wrong, they thought. And then perhaps you too could join them in their superior understanding of God's nature and his plan. You could have this wisdom, this knowledge, this, in Greek, gnosis. These deceivers that John is particularly warning about at this time seem to have been the beginning of what grew in later years into the heresy that we call Gnosticism. The big problem that the Gnostics had was they had him believing that Jesus, the Son of God, was in any sense in the flesh. In Greek thought, there was a clear distinction between flesh, which was thought to be bad, and spirit, which was the superior form. How then could the Son of God become human, become flesh at all? Now we know the truth. that we are saved by the death of Jesus in our place. What we need to be rescued from is not our physical nature, but our rebellion against our broken relationship with our Creator. Creation was good until the fall. Our physical nature and that of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is fundamental to God's saving plan. In Galatians 4 we read, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." And then in Hebrews 2, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The deceivers had gone out into the world and they denied that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, and therefore the reality of his atoning death. Not only that, but the implication would be that Jesus is not still fully God and fully human, not, as it says in Hebrews 12, Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I'm not going to spend much time explaining the Gnostic heresy, because when John was writing, it was only embryonic anyway, and more importantly, because I believe the deceivers we face today are quite different. And John is keen that we learn how to fish and not have a list. Before going further, I should also explain that guarding the church against false teachers, against deceivers, is one of the responsibilities of the elders. When Paul left the Ephesian elders, he said, as recorded in Acts 20, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Do you hear how dangerous false teachers are? We've heard them called antichrists by John and savage wolves by Paul, who also calls false teaching gangrene in 2 Timothy. But nevertheless, John's letter is addressed to all of us. Just like the people in Berea, recorded in Acts 17, we're to check the scriptures to ensure that what we're being taught is true and encourages us to love God and love one another. Truth and love. The way to fish is to check whether what's being taught is the truth and matches God's word. Does it result in obedience to that word, which manifests in us loving God and loving one another? Note again that the false teachers come from within the church. In John's other letter around this topic, he says in 1 John 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." Now, perhaps you can think of churches that concentrate on the truth but neglect love. And maybe you can think of churches that concentrate on love and neglect the truth. My family on my dad's side were members of an exclusive brethren meeting. My dad got excluded from the meeting he went to because, amongst other things, he wanted to marry someone who was a Baptist, my mum. When we went to my grandparents for tea, we had to eat in separate rooms because they weren't allowed to eat with us. Now that's an example of a group that lost sight of the truth and the love. And as a teenager, I was able to say, well, if that's Christianity, you can keep it. Thankfully, of course, Jesus challenged me years later with, who do you say that I am? Now, I think that's a particular example, as it seems to me that today's antichrists, who purport to come from within the church, are more likely to be preaching a gospel that downgrades who Jesus or God is. Instead of arguing that Jesus needs to be, as it were, elevated away from the flesh, that he was actually pure spirit, as the proto-Gnostics wrongly argue, it seems to me that the antichrists today want to downgrade Jesus. He was a good teacher, but not God. That's what the world religions and cults do. He was just a prophet, an important prophet, but he didn't have all of God's revelation. The antichrists in this form deny or devalue Jesus' deity. Think Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Islam. They either take away from God's word or they add to it, despite John's warning in Revelation 22 not to do either. But the real threat is from the deceivers, the antichrists, who like to say that they are Christian. The last time I went into a Christian bookshop, the top 10 books shown on the shelves, including books from authors such as Joel Osteen, pastor of a church in America with a congregation of about 43,000. And if you look at the website for his ministry, it looks superficially if he's preaching and teaching the gospel. However, the problem arises when you look into the examples of what his books say and how his message looks more like positive thinking than the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that's what characterizes his sermons too. Just to quote his best-selling book, Your Best Life Now. If you don't think you can have something good, then you never will. The barrier is in your mind. It's not God's lack of resources or your lack of talent that prevents you from prospering. Your own wrong thinking can keep you from God's best. The fact that you are reading this book, however, he continues, says that you are ready to go to a higher level. Remember those deceivers in John's time wanting to run on ahead? You want to reach your full potential. The good news is God wants to show you his incredible favor. That's from chapter 1. Now, of course, there's sufficient truth in these words to give it the appearance of authenticity. God does want us to reach our full potential, but it's not in the way that Joel Osteen says. He gives the example of how his wife had more faith than he did that one day God would enable them to live in a large, beautiful house. Today, he has an estimated net worth of over 40 million and lives in a mansion worth an estimated 10 million. Others in this mold take this prosperity gospel from the West, where it originates, to people around the world, and it takes root everywhere. And particularly, sadly, in parts of the world that are materially poor, such as the Third World. Now, we know that this is a false teaching because the gospel that they bring advocates a process, a work. As long as you really believe that God will give them to you, then God will shower you with blessings in wealth, health, and relationships. If you don't receive these things, these blessings, then you are limited by your own lack of faith that God would do that. It's difficult to find truth or love, or especially Jesus, in what they're saying. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them, says Jesus in Matthew. Now, you may be wanting to say, we know these false prophets. We're armed against them. We're not going to let them into our church. And here's the challenge. They come into our homes via the television. We don't have to invite them in. We can see them on the God Channel. Now, let's not be complacent. In a previous church, I've needed to support two men who have been interested in these false teachers. One because he was interested in their message, a sort of academic interest. Another struggled with his understanding of his value before God, how Christ had died for him because Jesus loved him from before the beginning of time. And he found the false message enticing for himself and wanted to share them that message with the home group he attended. And another example I want to highlight comes from the academic part of the church. Some teachers in some of our universities' theological departments can be undermining the gospel by sending out teachers and pastors who teach a more advanced gospel. In the last century, we had academics who graded the teachings and sayings of Jesus as to how likely they were to be true. The so-called Jesus seminar set itself up as the arbiter as to which sayings of Jesus in the Bible were true. Did God really say, as Satan puts it in Genesis 3? More recently, we've had the idea that we work with God to determine the future, because his knowledge of the future is, by definition, imperfect, because he doesn't know what we will do. This is, can God really say? This undermines the saving work of the Lord Jesus and reduces God to the sort of deity that the Romans and Greeks worshipped in their pantheons. Here, in this so-called open theism, God can't really fulfill his promises or be sure to keep his word, and his love is not perfect. Last week, when David was taking us through the letter to Philemon, he very helpfully reminded us how, when we are saved, we are united with Christ, and quoted from Ephesians 1. Let me read it to you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Devaluing the truth or the love, devaluing Jesus' divinity or his humanity, destroys the gospel. If you've not got the risen Jesus Christ, you've also lost the Father, and we are still in our sinful, rebellious state. If I'm not clothed in Jesus' righteousness, then I'm lost. See in the letter that we're looking at in verses 9 to 11, anyone who runs on ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. Remember Jesus' warning about how insidious what he described as the yeast of false teaching was. You may well recall Tim's colourful demonstration of that a few weeks ago with Jasper and dough and food dye and how it all got into everywhere, actually. But a good illustration. But does that mean we shouldn't welcome Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormon door knockers into your homes? Of course not. So what is John saying here? And this prohibition on hospitality would have been particularly shocking to the early church, where hospitality was both culturally very strong. Don't get me started on nativity plays, where Joseph apparently can't find anywhere to stay. But also particularly taught as being an expression of love and kindness. Think of all our recent sermons and times of prayer where we have been encouraged to show hospitality. Think of all the times where Jesus is criticized for spending time with sinners and tax collectors, as we heard earlier. But John is quite clear. Don't invite the deceivers into your house or welcome them. Now, he may be talking about inviting people into the church, as of course at the time of John's writing, churches met in people's homes rather than schools or other buildings. But either way, John's warning is that we don't support or encourage or give a pulpit to, or other teaching opportunities to, the deceiver. I want to make a nuanced point here. The shunning of the deceivers is not because they are sinners. It's because they are bringing a lie, a different gospel. It's not the motivation that makes preaching false. It's whether it's the truth. Listen to Paul writing to the Philippian church, Philippians 1. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. So, to conclude, we don't want to be complacent. Many of us have been blessed through having been parts of church families where the truth of the gospel was and is well taught. A number of this church family have been through other training too, such as team or theological college. Today, our church family has the benefit of resources that would have amazed the Apostle John. As we were reminded the other week when Rich led us in prayer for the rest of the church, we have the Bible translated into English in umpteen versions on our phones. Never mind the myriad of published books. Through the power of the internet, I can access the written thoughts of amazing teachers, the early church fathers, the theologians, and the sermons of godly preachers such as Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, John Stott, more recent teachers such as John Piper, Don Carson, or Mark Deveran. I can listen to them and watch them preach God's word, his truth. But always check what they say against that truth. We need to constantly remind ourselves of the truth. Colossians 1. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. We need to obey God's commands, which both enable and demonstrate that we love God and love one another. For it is that combination of walking in the truth and actively loving one another that people know we are the risen Jesus' disciples. Let's pray. Father, help us never to take your truth for granted. Help us never to take your love and the love we have for one another for granted. Help us to be active, to be walking in the truth and walking in the love. And Father, thank you for the reminder from your word that the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, lives in each one of us, and we are united with him because of his work on the cross, dying in our place and rising again in victory. Father, help us to show that we are his disciples by the way we obey your commands and we love one another. And we need your help, and we pray for it in his name. Amen.